Good evening, guys. It's good to see all of you. Welcome to everybody who's watching and studying with us live online this evening as well. Let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and we want to turn to chapter 11 to continue our study here in Luke. We're going to look at verses 1 through 26 here this evening. Now, in chapter 11, we have two very interesting and different sections. They deal with prayer and power, and the first shows us an effective prayer life and the keys to an effective prayer life, and the second reinforces Jesus' power. So tonight, we're going to see how Jesus teaches on prayer. And then we'll see the power of Jesus' question, and we'll talk about that. But let's get into it this evening. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So it's interesting to me that when the disciples heard Jesus, when they heard him pray, their immediate reaction, their desire was that they wanted to pray in the same way, that I want to pray like that. And so it prompted this request from the Lord and Jesus's response. And this is often called the Lord's Prayer, but and that's fine. But really, it's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples, and he said to them in verse 2, "When you pray, say." And so, what we have then is it's not a verbatim prayer that we're to pray, although it's okay from time to time if you want to do that, but more it is a framework for all of your prayers. It's a framework for your prayer life. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 9, Jesus said, this is the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus said, first of all, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So the first thing here that Jesus talks about that isn't mentioned in the Gospel of Luke is that there was a caution not to just have rote and verbatim prayers. So in that sense, we've got to be careful that the Lord's Prayer doesn't become the only prayer or more than a framework for prayer for the most part. In fact, you know, if you attend a certain church, maybe as punishment, you'll be given so many Our Fathers. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Vain repetitions. Just saying something over and over. This was not meant to be that. But verse 9, he says, in Matthew 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." So we see that the idea when he says in Luke, or as Luke records it, "When you pray, say," the idea is here is a framework. Here is a manner of prayer. Here is a structure. Not so much something that you should be saying every day, but more a structure for organizing and for effective prayer. And so he begins, he says, "Our Father in heaven." Now, a lot of people talk about prayer. We hear this a lot. Something happens and to someone or publicly, and people will say, "Well, our thoughts and prayers are with you." Or I have friends or neighbors that will say, "Well, you know, pray. Say a prayer, you know, for me." And my thought is, well, who do you want me to pray to? Or for those who are talking about prayer, who are you praying to? And the beginning of what Jesus says here is where we address, where prayer is properly addressed. Who we are praying to, and our prayers are to God the Father. Now, it's okay to pray. There's nothing wrong with praying to Jesus in certain instances, or even praying to the Holy Spirit, but primarily our prayers are addressed to the Father in Jesus' name, as we see in Scripture. So when we're thanking, when we're petitioning, when we're making supplication, giving thanks to the Lord, we're giving it to God the Father in the name of His Son. And so Jesus teaches us that first principle here, that our prayers are to God the Father. And He says, "Hallowed be your name." So as we're addressing the Father, then, there needs to, first of all, be the appropriate respect for God in prayer. Let me just say this. He's not the man upstairs. Okay? If the Father wanted us to pray that way, Jesus would have taught us to pray that way. And you say, well, are you kind of, nitpicking a little bit? I mean, after all, isn't it okay that people are just praying? Jesus is very specific. He says, when you pray, say, or in this manner, pray. And He's very specific. Where we direct our prayers and how we direct those prayers to the Father, and recognizing, first of all, that He is holy. And so if we're overly casual with God in prayer, or we're extremely formal with God in prayer, it reveals a couple of things. Number one, we probably don't have a relationship with Him. And number two, we're not fully aware of who we're talking to. I think that it's really impossible to be casual with God in an inappropriate or disrespectful way if we remember that He is the holy creator and ruler of the universe. If we remember who we're approaching in prayer. And so Jesus here gives us the proper balance of closeness and respect in prayer. We have a closeness where we can call Him Father, but we also realize now that there is respect that goes with that approach, and there is a holiness and a reverence and a recognition of that when we call Him Father. And if this is the manner which Jesus tells us to pray, and in which Jesus prayed, then how can I improve on that? You know, if this is how Jesus prayed, why would I seek to somehow do any differently? And the answer is that I shouldn't. And so He says, "Hallowed be your name." But when He says hallowed or holy is your name, we see that this doesn't just convey the idea of respect, but it's also worship. And we see that prayer should be worshipful. It's not merely going to God with a list of things that I want, or even that I need, or problems for Him to fix. Though certainly prayer is a time to make requests known to God according to His will, but prayer is also a time of worship. Prayer is another way that we worship God. And we see that revealed here in the words of Jesus. And then He continues on in verse 2. He says, "Your kingdom come." So now we're starting to get into perspective. What is our perspective to be in prayer? And the answer is that it is to be on eternity, and the kingdom. Even as I pray for temporal things, I might be praying about things that in the grand scheme of things, aren't really going to impact eternity all that much. Even when I pray about those things, it still should be in light of the kingdom of God in Christ. Your kingdom come. And he says, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is a very important principle in prayer, that all of our prayers need to be yielded to God's will. Even Jesus. What we're looking at here is Jesus gives this prayer to the disciples. He is showing them everything and revealing to them everything that he did. Because after all, they saw him pray and they wanted to be able to pray like that to the Father. And so Jesus is revealing. And this tells us a lot about how Jesus prayed. In Matthew chapter 26, there in verse 39, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night of his betrayal and arrest. And he prays three times there in the garden that the Father would take the cup of God's wrath, the Father's wrath that was about to be poured out upon him on the cross, that the Father would take that away. Yet all three times he yielded to the will of the Father. Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little farther, he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And in verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And in verse 44, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So Jesus, as he prayed, three times yielded himself to the will of the Father, yielded his prayers to the will of the Father, and now he teaches that to the disciples. And when we pray for God's will to be done, it's interesting. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God's will is always done in heaven. And so what we're praying, because we live in a fallen world and we recognize that a lot of times people aren't doing the will of God. For example, the Bible says that God is willing that none perish, but that all come to repentance. God's desire is for everyone to be saved. That's not the reality, because man has choice and free will as well. And so we're praying for the will of God to be done on earth once again as it is in heaven. There was a time before the fall where God's will was done in heaven and God's will was done on earth. And we're praying that it would be so again, that it would be so now as much as is possible, but that it would be so again as it is in heaven. And one day it will be. And so again, we're along the lines of your kingdom come, you know, a lot of times we don't think about this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for the fulfillment of God's plan. We're praying for the fulfillment of God's promises. We desire as much as possible that these things would be true now, but we long for the day when we know that they will be true, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven once again. You know, as I look at the headlines each day, that is the thing that gets me the most each and every day, is that disconnect between what I see in the world and what I know is in heaven, what I know exists in heaven. It's that disconnect between the will of God being done in heaven and right now so often not being done on earth. And it's you know, that incongruence, it's that difference that upsets me, that makes life difficult. That's really all there is, you know, as a believer, that in terms of you look at that and you say, wow, you know, it's not the will of God. And so then instead of getting all, you know, bent out of shape about it and worried about it and fearful and frustrated or any of these things, I can pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then verse 3, he says, give us day by day our daily bread. So now after that, he moves into petitions. Isn't it interesting that, you know, I think a lot of times when we pray, we skip right to verse 3. But there really is a lot of important things that take place before we even get to our petitions or supplications for today. And the request that Jesus teaches us, or the pattern for our requests, the mindset for our requests, is our daily needs. Notice he doesn't say, give us week by week, or give us month by month, or, you know, year by year. We would probably like that. I like to know that I'm set for the next 10, 20, 30 years, all the way to the end, preferably. But we see that we are to be praying daily and going to the Lord daily for our needs. There is to be this daily communion and dependence upon God. And the idea, when he says, give us day by day our daily bread, the idea of bread here is all of life's necessities. That we go to God each day for all of life's needs and necessities. Verse 4, he says, and forgive us our sins. Again, a lot of times we skip to verse 3, and then we might skip all the way to amen after verse 3 and forget all about our sins and confessing our sins to the Lord and asking for and seeking forgiveness. Perhaps one of the more forgotten areas of prayer. Just going before the Lord daily and confessing and repenting and asking for forgiveness and asking for strength, as we'll see in just a moment. And then he says, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. I think the only area more forgotten than confession of our own sins is the forgiveness of others. Now you say, well, you know, what if they haven't asked for forgiveness? Well, in the Bible, true forgiveness is based on repentance. So in other words, God doesn't forgive me unless I repent. Jesus died on the cross, but I don't receive that sacrifice for myself unless I recognize my sin and I confess it to the Lord and I repent and I turn from that sin. Then, I'm saved, and as I go on, I have forgiveness of sins and he cleanses me and he washes me. But in the Bible, that all begins with confession and seeking God's forgiveness. And the same is true with people. There can't be really true forgiveness and reconciliation without repentance. But not everybody is going to recognize their sin, particularly, you know, with disagreements between people. They may not right away recognize their sin. But there is a sense in which we can let that go, in which we can not hang on to that bitterness. As the scripture says, where as much as is possible with us, we can live peaceably with all men. And while they may have an issue or they may have wronged us or whatever, we don't have to hang on to that, and we can move forward without bitterness and without any kind of division or walls built. And so we can do that, forgiving those who are indebted to us, and certainly when it comes to those who have sought forgiveness and just declaring that before the Lord. Lord, I let all of that go and forgive that individual. And then he says this, verse 4, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So as I said, there is a sense in which we confess our sin and where we ask for forgiveness from God, because ultimately when we sin, while we may sin against other people in a sense that we wrong them or we harm them, the Bible teaches us that all sin is ultimately against God. David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he harmed a lot of other people, but it was God's commands that he violated. And it was God that he had sinned against. And so we seek forgiveness, but not only that, we seek strength to be able to go forward and not continue sinning, to not repeat the same mistakes or to not commit other sins. You see, that's the desire of the believer, not to just have forgiveness of sin, but also to have strength so that I can walk in holiness. And that's what Jesus talks about here. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from evil. Now, this is very interesting because God doesn't tempt us to do evil. So when Jesus says, do not lead us into temptation, we know that God doesn't tempt us to do evil. James chapter 1, if you want to take a look over there with me. James 1, verse 13. He says this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The Bible's very clear. God is not tempted, and God does not tempt men. In other words, God doesn't, put an opportunity in your path to sin. God doesn't entice anyone to sin. Now, temptation has in Scripture two meanings. It can mean to tempt to do evil, which God does not do, as we've just established, but Satan does. I think we can all agree that God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but Satan is happy to. Where God does not, Satan is happy to come and to fill that void. But there is another meaning to the word tempt. As I said, the first means to tempt to do evil, but the second is to test or to prove. And while God doesn't tempt us to do evil, God will challenge us and God will prove us in a holy way, not in a sense of enticing to sin, but he will test us. And he will prove us. And so what Jesus is talking about here, the idea is that while God will lead us into times of testing, sometimes hardship, not sin, but sometimes hardship, sometimes even suffering or challenges, while God will lead us into those times, Satan will tempt us. And Satan will bring things across our path, situations or circumstances. And the idea is here that we would be protected and that we would be victorious. That we would be protected from those attacks of the enemy, and that we would be victorious. and that we would be strong and victorious in those times of testing. And ultimately, as I said, that we wouldn't continue on in a path of sin. Having asked for forgiveness of sins, that we wouldn't so often, hopefully less and less as we grow, have to go back and seek forgiveness and hopefully not for the same things over and over. Verse 5, and he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise to give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." So Jesus has given us a framework for prayer. And now he gives us the first of 2 illustrations regarding prayer. And the first one involves Jesus' words, verse 8, persistence. He's teaching us a framework for prayer, but then he's also teaching you, don't just do this once. A lot of times, you know, you're not going to just do this once and see the answer right away. You're going to need to persist in certain prayers. And that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples, and that's what he's teaching us here. We're not only to pray, but we're to persist in prayer. The words here, he says, ask, seek, and knock. They're all commands in the Greek. So they're all Greek words they're commands and they're in the present tense, which in the Greek it conveys linear action but also ongoing action. And so he's commanding us to do these things and to keep doing these things. So the question is, well, so how long do I pray? How long do I keep on asking? How long do I keep on seeking? How long do I keep on knocking? Well, the answer is until there's an answer. We keep praying until our prayers are answered. Now, prayers can be answered a few different ways, can't they? We like yes, usually. That's what we want. We like the answer yes, but no is an answer. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about his thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. He had something very difficult physically that he dealt with. Some people think it was his eyesight because Paul often, there's evidence in his epistles that they were written by somebody else. He dictated them. And in fact, at the end of certain epistles, he says, "See what large letters, you know, I've finished this up with my own hand." And, you know, I've gotten to that place, maybe you have as well, where I can write just fine, but if I don't write letters big enough, I can't see them very well without my glasses. So you write your letters, you know, may get a little bit bigger. That's what Paul meant. So some people think that his thorn in his flesh was his eyesight. It could have been, but we don't really know. But there was something in Paul's flesh. And he says, I pleaded with the Lord several times that he would take it away. And finally, the Lord told him no. The Lord said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He didn't pray about that anymore because he had his answer. So the answer can be yes. But the answer can be no, and God also answers maybe, right? No, he doesn't. You can scratch that one. But sometimes God does answer wait. Sometimes the answer is not yes or no, it's wait. I think that we like yes. I think that we least like no, but our second least favorite is probably wait. You know, but sometimes God says wait, and that's an answer. But in a sense, if the answer is wait, perhaps you need to keep praying about that until you have that definitive yes or no answer. And so we persist in prayer until God answers, but we don't persist to change God's mind. That's a misconception that some have. When we're praying and we're persisting in prayer, it's not because God has said no and we want to turn that no into a yes. As I said, no is no. We don't persist. That's an answer. So we persist when there is no answer. And so since there is no answer, we're not trying to change God's mind. So what are we doing? When we persist in prayer, we persist to reveal God's will in God's timing. We persist in prayer in the absence of an answer to reveal God's will in God's timing. Not to change the mind of God, but to reveal it. Now, he gives us another illustration. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, having talked about the importance of persisting in prayer, now this illustration also reveals something very important, that God loves to answer your prayers. Some people think, does God really hear my prayers? Is God really going to answer my prayers? Does God even want to answer my prayers? Well, Jesus shows us the answer to that. If we naturally desire to give good gifts to our children, and you know, we're miserable human beings. As Isaiah said, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so if we as depraved sinners have that good in our hearts that we just naturally want to give good gifts to our children, how much more does God want to answer, who doesn't have any of that baggage that we have, how much more does God want to answer our prayers? And so we need to believe, we need to have faith, not only persist, but have faith and trust that God desires, he not only hears, but he wants to answer your prayer. And when you persist and you go before God with the understanding that I'm praying to God, and God enjoys answering my prayers. Oh, you know, you've unlocked the keys to prayer right there. And he says something very interesting, because the greatest thing that we can ask for is the Holy Spirit. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, this is important to understand, because as believers, we are automatically indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to ask for it. When you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you didn't have to ask for the Holy Spirit. Since the resurrection of Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 22, after Jesus' resurrection, he breathed on the disciples and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." From that point forward, every person, when they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is indwelt, in other words, has the Holy Spirit in them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes this. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Did you notice that? You believe and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there's a couple of things that we see in Scripture in relationship to the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. A couple of very important things. The first is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Greek preposition in. But then there is the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the word that is used there, the preposition, is upon. And it is that second, that empowering of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is talking about here, sometimes referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that first occurred on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus has wrapped up his 40-day post-resurrection ministry. He's about to ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And in verse 4, he's assembled together with the disciples, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Promise is capitalized, and it refers to the Holy Spirit, which Jesus talked about in John chapter 17. And he said, which you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They were already indwelt by the Holy Spirit the day of his resurrection. But he says, in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So as Jesus is teaching us that God wants to answer our prayers and that he loves to answer our prayers, one of the greatest things in the example that he gives that we can ask for, and one of the things that he most likes to answer, is that request for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The strength of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not only to live a holy life and to walk in holiness, but to fulfill all of God's desires for us as we walk with him, And as we serve him. And so, I think for a lot of people, prayer is a bit of a mystery. How do I pray? And you know, what is the background? What is the mindset of prayer? Well, Jesus gives us a framework, and then he teaches us to persist and to have confidence and have faith that God desires to answer our prayers. And so, great encouragement, and we switch gears as promised at the outset in verse 14. As he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. So some of them said, he has cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So we now switch from Jesus teaching the disciples on prayer to a time when Jesus' power is going to be questioned, having cast out a demon. Some marveled, but some attributed Jesus' power to Satan. Beelzebub was a god of Ekronite origin. The people of Ekron, Beelzebub was one of their gods. And his name, Beelzebub, means Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung flies, actually. And this was, what foolish things Paul said in Romans, that when men reject God that they will worship. So they worshiped Beelzebub. And the name Beelzebub became a euphemism for Satan. So this particular god, Beelzebub, just kind of became a euphemism for Satan. So when they say that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebub, what they mean is that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven, in other words, to prove that this wasn't true. But he, verse 17, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" So Jesus then points out, he's not going to do another sign for them. He does, though, point out the error of their logic. If Satan was going around casting out demons, he would be working against himself and he wouldn't be very successful. And so he says, verse 19, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So first of all, your logic is faulty. And second of all, when you are casting out demons, are you also doing it then by the power of Satan? In other words, is there only one way, and is that even a way, a logical power by which one can cast out demons? And the answer is no and no. He's not casting out demons by Satan, and that's not even an option. But verse 20, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God," which is the only other option, "surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So instead of trying to dismiss what was going on by illogically concluding that he was doing it by the power of Satan, instead they ought to recognize that he was doing it by the power of God, and that the kingdom of God was, as Jesus said, among them, elsewhere, in their midst, and as he says here, upon them. And so if the kingdom of God was there, that they needed to acknowledge that, and they needed to get right with God, and that they needed to listen to the preaching and the teaching of Jesus. He continues on with an illustration. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." So Jesus illustrates, you don't overcome Satan by the power of Satan. Again, this is illogical. You overcome Satan by a greater power. And who is the power greater than Satan? That's God. So if he was overcoming Satan, not only is Satan not working against himself, but the only way to overcome Satan would be by a power greater than Satan, and that only belongs to God. It's hard to argue with the foolproof logic of Jesus here. And then he says, verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So now, having dispensed with their faulty reasoning, he says this, that those who doubted and those who were questioning weren't merely skeptical. They were actually opposed to Jesus. You see, there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You're not kind of for Jesus. You're either for him or against him. You're either with him or you're opposed to him. And these people who are arguing that the things that Jesus did were by the power of Satan and refusing to acknowledge that God was present among them and working and that they needed to repent and listen to him, they were against him. They were opposed to him. Verse 24, he says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" So Jesus had cast a demon out, and this is all still fresh in their minds, that a demon who had possessed somebody had been cast out. And so he talks about that. A demon's cast out and it goes through dry places, you know, looking for another home and seeking to find rest. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, the person which he possessed. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So now Jesus is continuing to get to the heart of their problem and the root of their lack of a relationship with God. And he talks about the worthlessness of self-reformation. You know, the worthlessness of cleaning up your life. You know, this reminds me of people, they may have a drug problem, or they may have some other sort of sin or problem in their life, and they don't turn to God. They might turn to, you know, AA, or they might turn to therapy. I know, I understand AA teaches to call on a higher power, but, you know, who is that higher power? If it's not God and the person doesn't turn to God, then it's worthless. And what I have noticed is that those who don't have reformation and also turn to God, and God is not the source of that, that eventually, it may be a decade or whatever later, but they wind up in a much worse place than they started. And so many people, you know, maybe it's therapy, maybe it's AA, maybe it's some other method, but they clean up their life, but they don't fill it with God, and God is not the source of that reformation. They're not reformed, they're not changed by the Holy Spirit, they're self-reformed, and it doesn't last. Jesus says, eventually the enemy comes back, he finds it all clean, he says, oh, brings some of his friends, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Now, if we kind of take this and look at the nation of Israel at this time as a whole, you could say that prior to the Babylonian captivity, they were possessed with a spirit of idolatry, and God judged them and sent them into captivity. And then he delivered them, and he brought them back 70 years later, and they were okay for a while. But now, when the Messiah came, they were in a far worse state than they ever had been, even attributing the works of God through his son to Satan. And so what Jesus is saying is, this state that you're in is so much worse than you've ever been. And you cleaned up your life, but you didn't get right with God. And speaking to those individuals who were religious and had worked so hard to clean up their life, but it was empty. And now in some form or another, either, you know, possessed or influenced by the enemy, they were in a far worse state. Simply cleaning up one's life is useless. We must be cleansed by God, and we must be, as we talked about earlier, indwelt by his Spirit and empowered by his Spirit. So I love sections like this. When we have so much of the teaching of Jesus. I mean, as you look at this passage here, you know, it's almost all red letters, isn't it? Just so much direct teaching from Jesus. And, you know, all of the Bible obviously inspired by God and the Spirit, but these sections are just extra special. My prayer is that and my plea to God is that we would have effective and growing prayer lives. That we would not only know how to pray, but that we would pray, and that we would persist in prayer, and that we would see God at every turn answering our prayers. Praying in the will of God, knowing that God desires to answer our prayers. And that we would be those who, unlike many of these people here, who are with Jesus. We're not opposed to him. We're praying, we're seeking him, we're with him, we're transformed, and we're filled by his Spirit. Let's pray, guys. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word that you have given us here this evening. And Lord, we just pray that you would take that word and you would cause it to just erupt in our hearts, to take firm root and to just grow and bear much fruit. That our prayer lives would be transformed. That we would persist in prayer. That we would do all with the joy of knowing that you are the God who answers prayer of your people. And Lord, that we would be just filled afresh, empowered afresh and anew by your Spirit, not only to pray, but to serve you, to walk with you, to bring you glory. As we're praying tonight, if you've come and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to. The Bible tells us that God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners, that iniquity, as Isaiah said, separates us from God. But God does hear this prayer of sinners, and that is the prayer of repentance. So if you haven't repented and given your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would tonight. That you would get right, that you would have the hope of heaven and eternal life, that you would know that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to spend forever with Him, and that you would receive His Holy Spirit. You'd be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of promise and security, and that you would be empowered by that same Spirit to live a holy life and to walk with Him. And if you haven't prayed, you need to. Time is short. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Jesus Christ is coming soon. His kingdom is coming. His will be done. So the question is, are you in that will right now? If you're not, you can be. I'd like to pray with you if you haven't. I just want to invite you right now to raise your hand this evening so we can pray together as we wrap up. And your prayer is a simple confession of your sins and your repentance and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that, you need to. And I'd be honored to pray with you tonight. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.